Good morning. My name's Andrew. It's a short passage, isn't it? That means it won't take very long. Let me pray for us as we come to hear God's word. Father God, thank you for this good news about Jesus, good news about who he is that brings life to us. Father, as we come to hear your word, we ask that you might speak, that you would encourage us and rebuke us, you would comfort us and lift our eyes to Jesus, who alone is worthy of all praise. We pray this in his name. Amen. Some of you might know that I work with university students, and at UQ we've just finished the final week of lectures. It is a tremendous relief for many. The assignments are handed in. There's no more lecture material to absorb. The finish line is in sight. But of course, it's a stressful time for many because it's a time when their world shrinks to the bare necessities, that all they care about is studying, food, clothing, hopefully, and sleep, though even that last one is negotiable at times. It's at that point that you realise that getting into university is only half the battle. You see, the problem is no matter how good your lecturers are, no matter how many articles they've published, citations they've received, patents that they hold, or PhD students that they're candidates that they're supervising, the one thing they cannot do is guarantee that you'll graduate. That's actually out of their control. They can point you in the right direction, but they can't do it for you. As a student, you have to sit the exam. It's your academic transcript that matters, not theirs. And I think many people think religion is like that. They go around looking for experts to guide them, to give them inspiration. They look to gurus or priests, to imams or monks. They look to life coaches or mentors, supervisors, or even personal trainers. Some people even try to mix and match a bit of this, a bit of that, in the hope that they might be able to hedge their bets. But the problem remains, there is no guarantee that in the end you'll be accepted. And so for people with this sort of mindset, life is inherently stressful. So you either go through life with this existential crisis or you just can't cope with that and so you deny that it's an issue and just put your head in the sand. Today's passage from Romans chapter 3, Martin Luther described as the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. You could probably kind of guess how significant this passage is for him. He describes it as the central place of the whole Bible because it explains how the guilty and broken people like you and me can be accepted and declared right with God. And it all hinges on this word, righteousness. And that's because when you look at this passage, the words righteousness or just or justify occurs seven times in only six verses. Now, in English, these appear like different words, righteousness, just, justify, but they're all derived from the same word. In other words, if you are justified, you are declared righteous. You are accepted before God. Now, justification might seem from a passage like this quite a religious word, but it's actually something that happens in everyday life. It's something that we all do. Justification is what you do to demonstrate your position, to demonstrate your worth, your worthiness. It's a way of actually saying, look at this, I am qualified to be accepted. So for a student, sitting an exam is the means by which you justify to the examiner that you've actually learnt enough to pass and to get the qualification. When you apply for a job, your CV is your justification that you are qualified and worthy to be considered for the position. Of course, there's other areas of life that we seek justification before one another as well. For some of us, it's through our achievements or our success, which is particularly challenging when you go through times of retirement or unemployment or sickness when you can't actually do that. Parents can be tempted to find their justification in their role as a parent, and so they pour their whole worth and identity in their kids and what their kids can do. For others, it's through experiences or travel or social affirmation. And so when you look on Facebook, you can see so many people who look to Facebook as a means of justification, of demonstrating their worthiness in the hope that others will accept them and like them. What about before God? What is your justification? What is it that you point to say, here, look at this, accept me? You see, it was this expression, the righteousness of God, which flows all through this book of Romans, if not the Bible itself, which was so paralyzing for Martin Luther. You see, over in chapter 1, Paul says that the righteousness of God has been revealed, and for him that was a terrifying thought. Because sometimes in the Bible, the term the righteousness of God is used to describe an attribute of God's character. It's God's own commitment to do what is right, to judge the guilty, to save the innocent, or to be faithful to his promises. But what if I'm guilty and not innocent? What then? This is what the Apostle Paul's been showing us through the first three chapters of Romans, comprehensively. What if I'm guilty? Where is my justification before God then? What do I point to say to God, please accept me? When we turn to this passage in Romans 3, we realize why Martin Luther calls this the very central place of the whole Bible. In similar words, an Australian, Leon Morris, suggested that this may be possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. And you can see why just by looking at the opening words of our passage, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Back in chapter 1, Paul actually said that the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. What's changed now when we get to this point in chapter 3 is now it's not the wrath of God that's being revealed, it's the righteousness of God. There is a decisive change in history. Something profound has triggered a shift in history that causes all the cultures and societies in the world that have been impacted by the Bible to say, we actually need to rearrange our whole calendar around this event. In the past, God's righteousness was seen in the law of Moses, in the way that he condemns sin, in the way that he pronounces judgment upon the guilty. This is what you would expect from an all-knowing, righteous and just judge. This is what's expected of God himself throughout the Old Testament, to God to punish the ungodly. But now, God's righteousness has been made known in a new way. Now, at one level, this triggers a discontinuity with what's come before it, a break from the past. Right? We don't measure our calendar from creation, even if you could know for certainly exactly when that was. We don't measure our calendar from the year that Muhammad established the first Muslim community in Medina. If you've been impacted by the Bible and you've let the Bible shape your understanding of why the world is the way it is, no, it's not Adam, it's actually Jesus. That actually in Jesus and the cross of Jesus, God has done something decisive which has changed humanity's standing before God forever. And as he says in verse 22, for all those who put their trust in Jesus. What has God done? I want us to see three things from this passage. Firstly, in verse 24, the Apostle Paul uses a commercial term. He says that all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In the ancient world, redemption was the language used of buying someone back out of slavery. So if you found yourself in great financial trouble, what you could do is you could sell yourself into slavery as a way of providing for yourself until someone could buy you out of slavery. They could redeem you. Now, it's not it's an image not only from the contemporary marketplace of Jesus' day or the Apostle Paul's day, but actually from Israel's own history. You can remember that when Israel found themselves in Egypt as slaves, they cried out to God to be saved. And what does God do? But he redeems them. He buys them out. He offers a payment in order to bring them out of slavery. In fact, it happens again. When the people of God find themselves in exile, away from the land in Babylon, and so God brings them back out of captivity in Babylon. He redeems them. The problem for us is we don't think of ourselves in slavery whatsoever. Australia is a lovely country, especially when you get weather like this. We're not slaves to anyone, are we? We've never been conquered, unless you're from an indigenous community, I suppose. But we don't think of ourselves as slaves. But as the Apostle Paul says over in chapter 6, we are in fact slaves to that which we obey. Okay, that's our master. We're slaves to the one we obey. Jesus himself says in John 8 that we're slaves to sin. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. The reality is that we're held captive by our desires. Our strategy is we try and stay away from the shops as much as possible in our family. We did have to go to Indro yesterday to pick up a few things. And if you ever tried to go to the shops on a Saturday to Indooroopilly with small children, then that's not something that you'd wish even on your worst enemy. It's not a simple thing just to go there, get what you need and come out, which is something that deep down in my inner being I long to do. The kids instead, they see something and immediately it begins this, I want, and of course if you don't get it, tantrum. So we're captive to our desires, that which we obey, that which drives us, whether it's consumerism, it's the accumulation of possessions, the self-centered value of our age telling us that we need to be true to ourselves, that you need to look after number one because you're worth it, anything like that. But what God has done is he has redeemed us. He's purchased us so that we're no longer under sin's authority to obey its desires. We actually have a new master. And in chapter 6, Paul uses this jarring expression where he puts these two things together, that we are now slaves of righteousness. That's what God has done. He has, in the cross of Jesus, he has redeemed us so that we might no longer serve sin, but serve God in righteousness. The second thing God has done comes from the world of the ritual, of the temple system. In verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. What's going on here is the shedding of blood, that Jesus dying. Jesus is then a sacrifice which pays for our sin. It's the punishment. And so God's anger toward us because of our sin then is paid for. And that's what releases us from sin's authority as well. In the ancient world, pagans believed their gods to be angry. And so what you needed to do is you needed to bribe them. You need to placate them, keep them happy in some way. So you would try to bribe them with offerings. You would make a sacrifice like maybe an animal, or maybe like if you're a in agriculture, you would offer up the crops, something like that, to try to calm your God down. And so some people find this this talk about a sacrifice actually quite primitive. I think we're not like that anymore. What's your God like that he needs a sacrifice? But you see, the Bible's description of Jesus as a sacrifice is profoundly different from that pagan attitude of trying to placate your God. You see, God isn't moody. He's not inconsistent or volatile, ready to just fly off the handle at the smallest detail, disproportionate to all reason. Actually, yesterday I heard the kids getting into some mischief down the other end of the house, and I must have risen from my place in the dining room. Kylie kind of knows me well and tried to calm me down. But actually the kids beat her to it because Harriet called out, "Now, Dad, don't get your cranky pants on." Which was particularly telling for me, and I've obviously got some soul searching to do that about my parenting that might have contributed to that sort of a response. The point is that God's anger is not unpredictable. No, he has a holy hostility toward evil that is completely measured, is completely appropriate and consistent. And so when we look at the death of Jesus, what we see is an appropriate punishment. The second way in which Jesus' sacrifice is different is seen in who provides the sacrifice. You see, in pagan religion, it's your job to offer up the sacrifice. And if you think the gods haven't listened to you, then it's your job to find something better. But you see, what's different in the gospel is that it's God who provides the sacrifice. There is nothing that you or I can do that is sufficient for what we've done in rebelling against a holy and righteous Creator. It's God who provides the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, God provided the animal sacrifices, the sacrificial system, as a way to communicate to his people how serious sin is. That there is a great need to make atonement. You can't just go, well, surely I've forgotten about all the things that I've done. Surely God must forget about it too. But of course, the sacrifice of animals can't take away the seriousness of human sin. The Old Covenant was never sufficient. All it could do was point forward. It could only anticipate the perfect sacrifice which was to come. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 25, that in God's forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, at this point, I want to make a distinction between forgiveness and justification, between forgiveness and justification. You see, forgiveness is, in one sense, negative. It's negative in the sense that when you are forgiven, you are no longer liable for the punishment which you rightly deserve. It means that even after a guilty verdict, you can be pardoned and then set free. So you're no longer under the punishment. You're still guilty. You still committed the crime, but you are forgiven. You are pardoned. Not saying you didn't commit it, it's just that you don't deserve to be punished anymore. Justification, on the other hand, is much more than that. It's much more than that. It's positive. It's something positive which is given. It's about being given someone else's CV. It's someone else's academic transcript. How wonderful would that be? You get Jesus' perfect record, which means you deserve to be accepted and welcomed by God on that basis. It's like being declared the Australian of the Year. It means it's like being awarded the Victoria Cross for valour and bravery. You're now treated as if those things are yours. not just no longer punished. You see, forgiveness is negative in that sense, but justification is positive. It's much more than that. Paul talks about this transfer that happens over in over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, when he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There is this transfer which happens. It's not just a pardon, not just forgiveness, but we have been granted righteousness in its place. Now, I wonder, particularly if you've been in the Christian faith for some time, I wonder if you've ever realized how much of a problem justification of sinners is for the righteousness of God. Let me say that again. That the justification of sinners actually poses a problem for the righteousness of God. You see, isn't the job of a righteous judge to condemn the guilty, not justify them? See, surely only a corrupt judge would do that. But see what it says in verse 25, chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, there it is again, at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What he's saying is that providing Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement in order to pay for our sin, in order to then justify the ungodly, that's actually God's way of demonstrating his righteousness, that he's actually right in doing that. You see, in the past, God passed over sins through the sacrificial system of the sacrifice of animals. That didn't pay for sin. If it did, it would be a very low view of sin, don't you think? That just, you know, any old animal can pay for your sin or mine. But the fact that didn't adequately pay for sin should alert us to both the holiness and righteousness of God, but also the depth of our sin. That even our good works are filthy rags. In the past, God passed over former sins. And so when you look to the death and resurrection of Jesus, while in one sense it was a discontinuity from what came before, in another sense it's actually entirely consistent with it, because how else is God going to prove to the world and demonstrate his righteousness in judging and punishing sin appropriately if it wasn't through the perfect sacrifice of a person, a human being? The death and resurrection of Jesus then demonstrates God's righteousness, both in terms of declaring the seriousness of sin, but also in the way that he justifies sinners. It's not unjust, it's not corrupt, it's actually entirely appropriate. God can do that. And so as you think about this topic of justification and being right with God, I want us to think about what do you put your trust in? What do you have faith in? What is it that you point to say, God, on this basis, accept me? John Wesley was one of the founders of the Methodist movement in England in the 18th century. He was ordained in the Church of England when he finished university, his training there. And even though he had committed his life to travelling around as an itinerant minister and preacher, telling people the gospel all over England and even traveling to the United States, teaching the Bible. Years later, as he writes, he's kind of writing in his journal, he freely admits that his faith at that point was lacking. Here is someone, let me remind you, here is someone who had actually been ordained. This isn't about the Anglican Church. This is the state of his heart, that he had actually gone through these motions, and yet he knew that something was lacking. He spoke about having a fair summer religion, he says. That's what he calls it. Meaning that when things are going well, he's fine, but when times of difficulty or opposition come, then he begins to doubt. He wonders whether he's actually done enough, whether God truly does accept him. But listen to his reaction. This is about 10 years later. Right? He's been serving in Christian ministry for 10 years. and he hears someone reading the preface that Luther wrote to his series of lectures on Romans. Now, let me read to you. This is from John Wesley's journal. He says, In the evening I went unwillingly to a society meeting in Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Can you believe that? John Wesley, after, you could say, not just after being a Christian for 10 years, but actually serving in ministry for 10 years, finally he reflects on Luther's reflection on passages like this. Justification. Being declared right before God. Now, some people hear that and go, well, if isn't that a bit dangerous? If you start saying that you can be accepted by God not on the basis of anything that you do, then isn't that actually quite problematic? Doesn't that actually lead to lazy morals? And, of course, people would kind of point to people in other religions and say, look what good people they are. Surely there must be something in their religion which is of benefit because it's producing these moral people. But if we only do good things, if we only have good deeds, if we're driven by moral reform only so that we might be accepted by God, listen to the logic of that. Aren't your good deeds then motivated by a selfish intent? Because of something that you will get out of it? And it's at that point that we say, no, actually, it's only through being justified by faith freely as a gift that we are freed from this captivity to our desires and our self-centeredness in order to live a good life. So, I mean, the Apostle Paul reacts to this issue in Romans as well, that if you're justified by faith, does that mean you go on sinning? No, not at all. In fact, it frees us up to live a good life because we're not judged on the basis of our works. Sometimes we come to church and we think, I've actually had a good week. I'm not talking about the projects or the tasks that we've done during the week. It's I've had a good week thinking, I've actually done really well living a godly life. I feel justified in being here among the people of God. But of course, then other weeks we turn up and there's a smile on the face, but we're actually ashamed of the way that we've things that we've said and done in our workplace, the way we've treated our kids. And we think, I've got to do better next time, haven't I? Because if I keep going at this rate, then God's not going to accept me. You see what's happened? We look to something else to say, here's my CV. This is what I've done, and God should accept me on this basis. You see, justification by faith is more than forgiveness. It's so much more than just being exempt from the penalty of our sin. It's actually being given Jesus' CV. All that's encapsulated and all that he deserves because of his righteousness then becomes ours. And that is guaranteed, it is assured to us. So from this passage onwards, where then is boasting? What are the things that you point to for a Jew? You can't point to the law of Moses, because that just stares you in the face every day and say you're not good enough. Whatever standard you might have, you've got nothing to boast on, have you? Or do you look to Jesus? Can you see why it's passages like this? It's this very passage that Luther, Leon Morris, others will say, look, this is at the very heart of the Bible. Because from the beginning, when you've got Adam and Eve, and they turn their back on God, they're evicted from his presence, and we follow in their footsteps and we imitate them just as we are out of the garden as well. God in his mercy, that's not the end of the story. How do we get from point A to point B, then in the new creation, when there is no more sin, no more death and dying and suffering, when we actually enjoy the presence of God with unhindered perfection? Well, it's actually through the death and resurrection of Jesus, isn't it? We are justified by faith in Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement for all those who put their faith in him. Martin Luther also said, forgive me for quoting him one more time, he also said, look, the book of Romans is a part of the Bible that you can't read too much. He says it's incumbent upon Christians to read it every day. There's a challenge, to read it every day and to memorize it. And as you keep chewing on it, the better it tastes. I think as you hear a passage like this, you think, wow, this just opens up so much for me. When Jesus prays with his disciples at the end of John's gospel, for us to be found in Christ, it's not just forgiveness. It's the righteousness of God. In the past, it's the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven, but now, righteousness from God has been revealed. This is good news. This is the gospel. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, you know how far short we have fallen. Our deep struggle with the sin that continues to cling to our heart. Father, thank you that you have not judged us as our sins deserve, but that you have presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement for our sin. Father, thank you for his righteousness and for your righteousness in presenting him so that we might become the righteousness of God. We do ask, Father, that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit, that we might live according to this new status that we have. May our good deeds be the overflow of our new standing with you. Father, thank you that our sin no longer is master over us. May we continue to boast in Jesus all our days. Amen.